Thanks for joining us on Christmas Eve. I know that many of you have traditions of celebration and or relaxation, and attending a church service in the middle of all of that may or may not be a part of that tradition, but here you are, and we're grateful that you're here tonight. Christmas Eve is often considered a silent night and a holy night, as we were just singing, candles, contemplation. A sense of holy decorum is typical for this kind of service, and I'm not suggesting that it should be otherwise, but I would suggest that the birth of Jesus was probably not that quiet, not that clean, and not that tidy. There was the angelic choir out in the field. There was the shepherds traipsing in. There were animals in the guest room. There was the pain and the tension of labor and delivery. And if you were here on Sunday, you know there was also a dragon waiting outside, seeking to devour the child and destroy God's anointed one. In other words, there was some physical and spiritual tension present that evening. God had prophesied Messiah's birth 700 years earlier through Isaiah the prophet. And this baby boy, born of a virgin, was Emmanuel, God with us in flesh, human and divine, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Rock, and the Sovereign Lord came to be with us. Some of you, maybe many of you, have not been here for the 4 weeks that we've been studying this Old Testament book, but suffice it to say that Isaiah prophesied about 20 different realities that came true in the life of Jesus Christ. The chances of that being mere coincidence are so astronomical that I think we can safely say it was divine providence that brought these things to pass. Isaiah was speaking and writing these profound prophecies to his own people, the Jews. And for the most part, they didn't care. They closed their ears, they shut their eyes, they hardened their hearts. They were very happy for the pronouncements of judgment on other nations. They loved that part. But they didn't believe that they, as God's chosen people, should have to repent and believe and obey God. So there's a lot of gloom and doom and woe in Isaiah. But early on in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God made an invitation. And I like the way it's worded in the New Living Translation. God says, come now, let's argue this out. Or let's think this through. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? How could that be possible? As God's word to Isaiah unfolded, the nature of the Messiah to come kept getting more and more exalted and fantastic, while the sins of the nation kept getting worse and worse and worse. In fact, while the first 39 chapters have a sprinkling of hope, it's mostly judgment and punishment for Jew and Gentile alike. Then, as we noted this past Sunday, the tone pivots sharply in chapter 40. Comfort becomes the theme. And as we saw on Sunday, God reigns over all. His majestic, glorious, sovereign person is full of mercy and full of compassion. Chapters 40 to 66 then are divided into three sections, and we considered the first one this past Sunday. In our study of Revelation starting in January, we're going to study the last part of this. But right in the middle, chapters 49 to 57, we have the prophecy of the servant. The term servant was a new designation for Messiah, layered on top of what had been stated before. As the book progresses, it's child and then son and then Emmanuel and wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, the Rock. And then servant? Servant seems incongruous. To call the one who had been described in such lofty terms, a servant, seems odd. Here there are four servant songs in these last 27 chapters, and the fourth one is from chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12. It's called the Song of the Suffering Servant, and it answers the question, how can our sins, how can our stains that are red like crimson be removed? That stain, that sin, was their biggest problem. The Jews wanted solutions to their immediate problems, and they thought the answer was in politics. Imagine that. There's a lot of politics in this book, in fact, in the book of Isaiah. But as Unger wrote, quote, Isaiah could not accept politics as a solution, since politics itself, with its arrogance and its disregard of justice, was actually a symptom of the deeper problem, unquote. In other words, politicians are sinners too. Amen? Anybody running for office just went underneath a chair, but hey, you're welcome here too, sinner politician. We welcome you here. This suffering servant song reveals what the servant would do to make sinners clean. And I know that this is often a Good Friday text. Some of you said, hey, we didn't come to a Good Friday service. We came to a Christmas Eve service. Why are we going to talk about this? And the answer is because a comprehensive view of Christmas requires the whole story of Jesus, not just the baby in the manger. 30% of the Gospels are about what we're going to look at tonight, not about the birth of Jesus. So let's take a look at the suffering of the servant. Let me read a few verses for you at the end of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. These three verses at the end of chapter 52 are actually an overview of chapter 53. In verse 13, it says that the servant would be wise, exalted, extolled, that he would be the VIP. That's Jesus. He is the VIP. Our celebrated guest tonight and the glorious one. Verse 14, it says that many would be appalled at him, and at some point, the servant's appearance would be so disfigured that he would not be humanly recognizable when the torturers were done with him. But that would not be the end. Verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations, many peoples. Sprinkle means in a priestly sense. He would sprinkle them on behalf of their sins to cleanse them. As a priest, he would provide the forgiveness of sins. The blood of this lamb would be sufficient to forgive the sins of the whole world, as John the Baptist would later proclaim. And when people realize how badly they missed who he really is, they will shut their mouths. Kings will shut their mouths. Presidents will shut their mouths. Senators, congressmen, all of them, shut your mouth in the presence of Jesus Christ the Lord. They will bow. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that three-verse overview, the servant, despite his goodness, wisdom, and perfections, will be tortured beyond recognition, but will not remain in such a state and will be honored for what he provides for the nations. The next chapter then, chapter 53, provides more details about that particular overview. So we're going to take a look now at the sacrifice of the servant in chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The first three verses remind us that the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, was humiliated. It's hard to believe the servant could be so under-recognized and treated so poorly. Few would acknowledge that his coming was evidence of the arm of the Lord. In fact, when we think of the arm of the Lord, you know, we think strength, we think power, not vulnerability and humility. Nothing about the coming Messiah would attract anybody's attention. His birth would be no more epic to the human crowd around him than a shoot coming up out of the ground. His appearance would not indicate royalty. His appearance alone would not create a following. In fact, he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and grieving. He would not be celebrated. Rather, many would hold him in low esteem, a nobody from Nazareth. Notice the atonement that he accomplished in verses 4 through 6. Consider what he did for us. Do you have any weaknesses? Do you have any pains? Do you have any sins? Do you have any sickness? He has borne them. Jesus has borne them. In his day, people would think he was suffering for his own sins, but his resurrection would prove that he was suffering for the sins of others, ours. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised for us. His suffering has provided the means to our ultimate healing. Now, when we read that by his stripes we are healed, this is referring to our ultimate healing. It's not like tonight some of you might be in pain and you're thinking, oh, I'm glad I came to this service. I'll walk away pain-free. No, you'll probably be hurting worse by the time we get down here. But I'll tell you this, by the time you get to heaven, you're going to be wholly healed. Amen. And those pains will be gone and those tears will be wiped away. Our ultimate healing has been cared for by Jesus Christ. And why did he have to do that? The text says, because all of us have gone astray. We've all wandered from God like the sheep that we are. And so the Lord laid on the servant the penalty for us all. Some of you would be familiar with that text in Luke chapter 2 when Mary brought the baby Jesus to the temple. And Simeon was there. Remember the old man Simeon? And he saw the baby and he said, ah, I can die in peace. I've seen the Lord's anointed one. And then he turned to Mary and he said something very interesting. He said to Mary, the mother of this 8-day-old baby, he said, and a sword is going to pierce your soul. How did he know that? I think he knew that because he read his Bible. I think he knew that because he knew what Isaiah said about the Messiah. And when Simeon saw the anointed one, he knew that this was going to bring about a division in Israel. And he knew that Mary's heart would be broken when she saw what happened to her son. The manner of his suffering was prophesied in verses 7 through 9. And when we read the gospel accounts about the trials of Jesus, the suffering and torture of Jesus, we note how many times he was silent. I just read in my devotions this morning in Luke chapter 23, Pilate tried to get out of dealing with Jesus. And so he sent him over to Herod. And it says that Herod was so glad to see Jesus because he was hoping that he would do a miracle for him. And he cajoled him and he urged him and he prompted him, and Herod tried to get Jesus to do something. And Jesus never spoke a word, the text says. He opened not his mouth. Think of what he could have done. But he did nothing. It didn't open his mouth. And it went from great joy for Herod to contempt for Jesus. And sometimes that happens. We're happy to think about Jesus until he doesn't give us what we want. And then it turns to contempt. And he was silent, the text says. He opened not his mouth. He was imprisoned, unlawfully judged, led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. And all of this was not for his own sins, but because of the transgressions of his people, the people he loves, us. Isaiah said that Jesus would be crucified with the wicked. He would be buried in the tomb of the wealthy. He would do no violence because it wasn't his way, and no deceit would ever be associated with his speech. And when we read the gospel accounts, this is exactly how it turned out. But the grave would not be his destiny. Hallelujah! The grave would not be his destiny. Many martyrs have died to leave us an example, but the servant would see what he accomplished, the text says. And I want us to look now at these closing verses of chapter number 53. I call it the satisfaction of the servant. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This same one that was buried with the rich at death, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As harsh and as horrible as all this would be, and was, it pleased the Lord to do all of this because of the outcome. His days would be prolonged. He would see the fruit of his suffering, and he would be satisfied. So what was satisfying about the outcome? Well, according to the text, it's the seed, or it's the fruit. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The fruit is those who believe. The suffering servant is the righteous one that justifies many. He declares them righteous because he bore their iniquities. And he bore our sin in his own body. And you know what he gets for that? You. Whoopee. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What does he get? You. He gets people. He gets mankind. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that you may know what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, believers are God's greatest treasure in all creation. Friends, I really have one point tonight that I want to make, and it's this. What if you could really get it in your heart that God truly treasures you? I mean, you may not have the satisfaction that anybody else in this world treasures you. Maybe you've never measured up for your parents. Maybe your mom and dad have never been happy with you. You've been disappointing them since 1971. Maybe that harshness lives in your home and lives in your heart, and you never really feel like you've been treasured by anybody. Everybody puts up with you because they have to. But did you know that this one that we celebrate this time of the year paid the ultimate sacrifice so that he could have you, and he didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it so he could treasure you. And if you don't feel treasured by anybody else on this planet, nobody in this room for that matter, you are treasured by the Most High God, a dearly loved child of the Most High God. It's not satisfying to him, by the way, because he forces it. Now, I will say, as the oldest of three brothers, that there were times I was satisfied by forcing my brothers to do something. You know? I mean, any of you that are older brothers, you know. I'm not suggesting this. I'm not saying it's even Christian. But sometimes that little bugger better say uncle or he's going to get worse. You know what I'm saying? Now, looking back on that, I don't really take any satisfaction about that. I'm actually embarrassed about that. But at the moment, it was satisfying. But I will say this, that God is not satisfied by our coming to him because he forces people to choose the answer yes. He's satisfied because people choose to say yes to his offer. And this is not a short-term offer. As we know from the rest of Isaiah, this is a long-term offer. The king who died and came to life and ascended to heaven with plans to return, he will return. And he will establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy for all who have believed. And it really is the greatest gift. And if you haven't received it, you can tonight. Now, I know this text feels more like a Good Friday text than a Christmas Eve text. But Jesus came to do more than wow us with a virgin birth. His obedience to death on the cross as an adult and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father was the point. We'd like the silent night, the cooing baby, the starry sky. We'd like the cuddled baby and the kneeling shepherds. But despite our desire, brokenness and tragedy is actually the ongoing saga. It's what we're living in right now. It's that brokenness, then and now, that Jesus came to repair. We do a ministry here at Calvary called Surviving the Holidays, and every year before Thanksgiving, there's a special section in that called Surviving the Holidays. It's part of the Grief Share ministry, I should have said. Grief Share, we do periodically, and Surviving the Holidays is one of those one-time sessions. And Paul Tripp refers to Christmas as the sufferer's holiday. Why? Because the baby we celebrate was the suffering servant who came to deliver us from sin, from death, and suffering. And the Bible says, whoever calls upon him will be saved. Whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. There's a guy named George Barna who's a researcher, and he conducts surveys on a regular basis. He just completed another survey of American people, and this survey was about what people believe about salvation, how to be saved. And the findings are a little bit troubling to me. Here's a few. One-third of Americans who call themselves born-again people believe that good people can earn salvation. Nearly half of Americans believe they can earn their way to heaven by being good or by doing enough good deeds. Only 39% of all adults surveyed expect to spend eternity in the presence of God. Now, let's try to clear this up, okay, tonight? First of all, only good people will be in heaven. Now, I just caught your attention there, didn't I? Heaven is for the good. Heaven is for the righteous, but not the self-righteous and not the self-good. The righteousness that's required for heaven is an alien righteousness. And now you're like, he believes in aliens too? This guy is a real whack job. No, I mean alien in the sense that it comes from another source and not ourselves. Heaven is for people who have received an alien righteousness. That is, we have received from Jesus his righteousness. He took our sin, as we just read in Isaiah 53, and he offers us his righteousness as a gift. That's why I say heaven is only for the righteous, those who have received the righteousness of Christ as a gift from him. The cross of Jesus was an unnecessary cruelty if we can earn our own way to heaven. It's not Jesus plus my good deeds. It's Jesus alone. That's why this is called the greatest gift. Salvation is not remuneration for a job well done. It's grace because there was no other way. It's a gift received, not earned, because Jesus did all the hard work. And to him alone belongs all the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now you can have this gift. You can have the gift of righteousness. You can receive from Jesus what he came to give you. You can do that tonight by simply receiving what he has made available to you. You're not going to earn your way to heaven, friends. Nobody in this room is going to earn their way to heaven. Nobody here is good enough. I know a lot of you. I know. You're not going to get in on your own merits. And you know me. No amens there. So, you know, I mean, I'm not getting in either on the merits of my own life. It's Jesus and him alone. That's why we call this the greatest gift. And you could receive that gift this evening. You don't have to become a Baptist. A Baptist will not get you anywhere. That was one of our pastors, I think. So. You need Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, maybe some of you are having a hard time believing this, and I would love it if you just simply tonight, while we're praying, you know, you just said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I receive you as my gift. And maybe some of you are just finding this too incredulous. It's just too much. You know, maybe the only thing you can do tonight is take the next step, and the next step would be being open to believing it. Just make one step. Be ashamed to face this chapter of the Old Testament and come to this table and miss the reality of Christmas because you refuse the gift.